All right. Well, like I said, we're going to go through Hosea, Joel, and Amos, or at least we will try. This enters a new section of our Bible survey. What new section are we in? I may have mentioned it already. The minor prophets, that's right. We just completed the what kind of prophets? Major prophets, that's right. Very, very, very sophisticated system of organization here. We completed the major prophets, we are now on the minor prophets. Now, in some sense, which probably won't prove true in our discussion today, in some sense you could see that the minor prophets kind of restart the timeline a little bit. If you look at the major prophets, the timeline's kind of roughly chronological there, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But the minor prophets kind of pushes you back now. This is before the fall of Israel and Judah. And as you go toward the later prophets, there will be some prophets who are after the fall. And some of the prophets, like, for example, Joel, that we'll look at hopefully today, we're not sure when the time frame of the book was written. It could have been pre-fall, post-fall. We don't know. So I say roughly chronologically we're resetting here, but each book you kind of have to ask with what information you're given the timeline. So let's think first about Hosea. Anybody know anything about Hosea? There's 14 chapters in Hosea, and probably most of us are very familiar with the first three chapters, and this is where Hosea takes a wife who's essentially a harlot, and in that it becomes an illustration of God's love for wayward Israel. And so most of us probably think of Hosea, that's what we think of, though interestingly that's chapters 1 through 3, so there's still 4 through 14, which is quite a bit of book left. So we'll say Hosea's wife as symbol, chapters 1 through 3. And the last chapters really work on that same theme, but without the wife analogy anymore. Israel's unfaithfulness versus... guess who's faithfulness? God's faithfulness. So really, if you get the first three chapters, you really get the whole book, though, because what's pictured here is really what's described in the bulk of the book through various prophecies. And basically, we're going to kind of walk through some of the key passages here to get a sense of what's addressed in Hosea. But at the bottom line, it's a book where we keep seeing how Israel is unfaithful to God, kind of like the spouse who's unfaithful in a marriage relationship, yet God keeps reaching out to that spouse in forgiveness and grace, even though there's some judgment that's going to be seen here on this wayward spouse who is Israel, some discipline. Good to see you, Steve. So let's look a little bit at this first section here to start. If you notice in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, by the way, Steve, we're surveying the Bible. We're on Hosea right now. Okay. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, says, or someone read it for me.
The Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed a great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son.
All right, so there you have the kind of initial call to take essentially a harlot wife. And then read verses 6 through 9. Someone read 6 through 9.
And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, but by horses or horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.
All right, so here we see Hosea with this harlot wife, has a couple kids here, and what are their names?
No Mercy
and?
Not My People.
Not My People, that's right. Maybe you notice that in the footnotes, or if your Hebrew is just really good, you recognize it right away.
This is essentially an aspect of God's judgment, right? God knows already the waywardness of Israel,
and as we see through these last, chapters 4 through 14, it describes in a lot of judgment description of how Israel is wayward in this relationship. And yet, even though the judgment here is, in a sense, put on these offspring by their very names, let's keep reading in verses 10 through 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And you might notice here that it goes on, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. These two offspring of Homer's wife kind of are like Judah and Israel as offspring. And their rejection, and yet nonetheless they are going to be restored by God. God is going to call those who he had called before not my people. He's going to call them my people. And so even though there is a prediction here of their rebellion, there's also a prediction of their restoration. And you can look at chapter 2 in verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will no longer, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And again, the idea here is God's gracious restoration for someone who, had rejected God. Someone who turned their mind from God. Trudy, did you have a question? This is one a picture that he repeats in a number of places, right? This relationship of a God to his people as a relationship between a husband and a wife. And, we all know how significant that relationship is in our own lives. How it's an area that the world itself spends so much time perverting. And it's the perversion of marriage that essentially is pictured as the waywardness of Israel here and our own waywardness. And God's better vision for a marriage, and God's better vision for his people come together there. So yeah, I think it is a powerful image and one we need to keep before us ourselves. So yeah. So that's kind of the general idea of this book here. If you go and look at chapters 4 through 14, basically it revisits this idea. Israel's unfaithful, God is faithful, like Gomer was unfaithful, but Hosea was faithful. And in the midst of their unfaithfulness and even the judgment that comes out of it, God will ultimately restore them, betroth, as it said in chapter 2, that he would
betroth Israel to him forever, that this is a description of how, in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, God will be faithful. And so if you, just kind of to point out a few things, if you look in these chapters 4 through 14, on the one hand, you have some very negative pictures, pictures of judgment by God on Israel. On the other hand, you have some very great pictures of grace. And so, for example, I'm just going to mention these in brief. In chapter 2, in beginning in verse 2, you see this kind of jealous husband picture, sort of a more of a negative sort of judgment picture. You've got in chapter 4 a frustrated shepherd. In chapter 5, it's God's description of his anger as a ferocious lion. So these kind of negative judgment pictures. But then on the other hand, you've got, for example, some positive pictures. In chapter 3, it talks about a forgiving husband. In chapter 6, it talks about a healing physician. In chapter 6, it also talks about reviving rain, that would be reviving Israel. And in chapter 14, about this life-giving dew. And so you've got these kind of contrasting pictures. In the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, there will be judgment, but ultimately God's mercy is going to overtake that nonetheless and bring restoration for God's wayward people. If you flip over to 11... we'll show a little bit about God's concern here. Someone want to read 11, 1 through 10? Big chunk. All right, go for it, Steve. Nice and loud.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they turned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, and taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with the cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities and will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even if they call to the Most High. He will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
All right. You know, have you ever been upset at somebody who's a close loved one? And you're right to be upset with them, and you just find it's hard. Like, you just love that person so much. You want to get upset at them, and you just... maybe it's a child, right? Who did something wrong, and you want to just be, oh, how'd you do that? And you can't help but just love them. And almost you get that sense here with God, is justly God should turn them over as a wayward wife. You know, God would be righteous to divorce Israel and have nothing to do with Israel ever again. But his love for Israel so much. In verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? And how can I set you up like Zeboim? Anybody know those last two cities where they're at? Those were in the same valley as Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were all wiped out at the same time. And so that's what they deserve. That's not what they get. God can't do that to his chosen, beloved people. Well, we see in 14 verse 4, restoration described. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. This is God, in the midst of their unfaithfulness, is going to reach out in love and grace. And so if we think it now in light of the New Testament, it's interesting. We see Hosea referenced a few times. And this book is clearly about Israel and Judah's waywardness. It's clearly about ethnic Israel. It's about ethnic Israel's restoration in its original context. But when you flip over to Romans 9, 24 through 25... says Paul talking, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Paul talks there, quotes Hosea, the restoration of Hosea, what we read in chapter 1 today. But he applies it not just to the Jews, but he applies it to the Gentiles as well. And this kind of goes into what we've been talking about as we've been going through the prophets. I said early on, we're going to get into some discussions between dispensationalism and covenant theology, and to show how these promises of restoration for ethnic Israel have more than just ethnic Israel in mind. And we're going to try to point out how the New Testament interprets the Old and shows and makes this case. And in each Hosea, Joel, and Amos, we're going to see that today if we get all the way through Amos. Hosea is quoted by Paul, a passage about restoring ethnic Israel, but here it's applied in Romans to both Jew and Gentile, very explicitly to Gentile as well, that they're included in the promise. And 1 Peter sees this in the church as well. 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so again, Peter, talking to the church, is applying this to the church. What's seen here in Hosea? Not something yet in the future for a millennial kingdom yet to come of ethnic Israel as dispensationalists want us to think about. Now, one other little quote from the New Testament I think is interesting. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, it quotes Hosea 11:1 when it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son," to refer to how Jesus came out of Egypt when he fled there, right, to have his life protected. And Matthew talks about how that's part of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it's kind of strange, how is that a fulfillment when chapter 11 of Hosea is talking about Israel and their own waywardness? How does that anything relate to Jesus? Well, it's something we see in the New Testament, where Jesus is repeatedly shown as the true Israel. Everything Israel was supposed to be, Jesus fulfilled. He kept all the righteousness, all the law, so that Matthew can see Jesus as the true Israel coming out of Egypt. He takes their story and shows how they ought to have lived. So any questions on Hosea? I know we went through rather quickly. We're surveying, so... All right, let's move on to Joel then. Who's Joel? Anyone know? Joel 1, verse 1. The son of Pethuel, that's all I know too. We don't really know anything about Joel other than that, frankly. There's some speculation, but it's at best maybe some speculation. There's no time frame given here. Some have thought by its very placement that it was intended to be pre-exilic, before the exile. Others have made a case post-exile. The arguments are interesting, but at the end of the day, there's not a lot of convincing either way. Probably the best argument I've heard is that the book almost seems intentionally vague on some of these details, with the suggestion that maybe this became a book to be used almost like the Psalter is. The Psalter is a book of worship, right? And you look at the context, sometimes the Psalms are purposely void of too much context so that they could be used by different people worshiping in all sorts of ages and different times. And when you look at Joel, it's a book of lament. And so there's an argument here that maybe the details of the time and the context are purposely been removed to make this able to be used as a sort of worship book for lamenting in various circumstances. And so when you look at the overall structure of this, it's pretty simple. The first chapter is about a plague, a locust plague. Locust plague, chapter 1. The second chapter is about the day of the Lord, i.e. final judgment. And the last half of it is about the Lord's answer in the midst of the day of the Lord. So part two of chapter two. So like this is verses 1 through 17, and this is verses 18, all the way into chapter 3 through the end of the book. So we could actually say through chapter 3. Now, when you look at chapter 1, there seems to have been an actual locust plague that came in and destroyed. Right? Little grasshoppery type things came in and just massive destruction. And in a society like that, that would be a pretty devastating effect on the people. Famine, people starving. You could appreciate why in the midst of that, you would call out to the Lord. You would lament. You would want to cry out for assistance. So, like, look in chapter 1, verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So you see there, not only are they calling to lament, but they're calling for a sacred assembly to fast and gather together as God's people. And so that's really chapter 1 is in light of this locust. You notice in verse 4 about the chewing locust, the swarming locust and the destruction that they've given. And so in light of this locust plague, they call out for a sacred feast, or fast, excuse me, and mourning and wailing. Now, when you get into chapter 2, when you read it, at times it sounds like it's still talking about locust. And yet other times it seems like it's talking about something far worse than locust. And like, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11, it talks specifically about the day of the Lord. Someone read verse 11 of chapter 2.
The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it?
Yeah. So, you know, there, the mention of the day of the Lord is pretty significant in the Old Testament prophets. It typically refers to sort of final judgment. And when you read this passage, like I said, sometimes you're thinking, is this just another locust attack? But then other times the description gets more serious, and that's one example of it. And so typically commentators have had some disagreements about it, but I think that the best explanation is that they take in chapter 2 the memory of the locust plague and begin to use some of that kind of locust language to describe an even greater judgment that's held out before the people. And again, given the limited context here, this is something that you could use, really in Israel's history at any time, to call out and lament before God and to recognize judgment that's put upon you, to call out for forgiveness and grace, because that's what it then heads on to again in verses 12 through 16, really a call for repentance. Now, therefore, says the Lord, this is in chapter 2, verse 12, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. And so you see this call then for real repentance. All the nation, from the youngest to the oldest, even the people that got other things going on, like getting married. This is so serious. Everyone needs to be brought in. And this call for repentance needs to be uttered here. Of course, the Lord answers. That's what it goes on to tell us, that God hears the cry. That's the last section, really beginning in verse 18 through the end of the book. Like in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So again, recognize he's talking about Israel and Judah here, right? I'm not going to make you a reproach among the nations anymore. In the initial context, it is talking to Israel here. And in chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, talks about forgiveness. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So we see again forgiveness and grace. And yet we don't want to miss a very important section in this passage. Someone read for me chapter 2, 28 through 32. So, you know, this is a pretty significant passage. What's it basically describing there?
Last days,
okay. And there's this talk of the Spirit being poured out in those last days. And guess when this took place? Anybody? At Pentecost, that's right. So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. And we know this took place because it's referenced in Acts, this passage in Joel. Peter gets up in Acts 2:14 and says, this day of Pentecost was foreseen back here in Joel. And there, what do? They start speaking in tongues. Everyone's in their different language start hearing in their own language what's being described. And he goes on to quote, Peter makes a call to faith. And he quotes Joel, Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul actually does the same thing. Paul, in the midst of talking about Jew and Gentiles coming to the Lord, says in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, I'm pointing out the kind of dispensationalist different interpretation here, right? If you want to read Joel just strictly restoration, future yet to come, you have a problem because already Peter says this has happened. Already Paul can take the language of Joel and call out to both Jew and Gentile to be a part of a restoration that in its initial context seemed to be referring only to ethnic Israel. So you see, this is the mystery that Paul talks about, that Jews and Gentiles together are coming in as one body in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in one kingdom. And so again, we have to read the prophets, like the New Testament reads the prophets. And if they show us how to interpret passages that seem very specifically about ethnic Israel, but they include now Gentile converts, those who have been grafted into the body through faith in Christ, then we should read such passages like that. Question about that? You might... Yes?
Just say in the passage, is there an aspect of that does refer to the final judgment?
Well, I think the day of the Lord is definitely referring to the final judgment, right? So it goes on, it says, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That certainly is looking forward to that final day of the Lord. And I would also say that this passage in Joel 2:28 is already but not yet fully fulfilled. Already the Spirit is upon us. Already we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. But when I read that passage, I also think of in Jeremiah 31 when it promises in the new covenant that God will be inside us so that we will all know the Lord and we won't need anyone to teach us and we'll all have our hearts fully circumcised. And when you read that, you get the sense that we're all going to keep God's commands perfectly. And that seems a very similar idea as what we read here in Joel. Well, we know that in one sense that's true, what we read in Jeremiah, that we all have the Spirit so we can know the Lord. But we know in our sanctification, we're not as... living it out as Jeremiah pictures. And I think the same thing's here. The Spirit has been given to us as a down payment. And yet the fullness of the restoration that's envisioned throughout the rest of the book looks forward to the final day of Christ's return, at the day of the Lord, when judgment comes to the reprobate, but the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth comes to the true Israel. So I think there's an already not yet aspect of this passage. Even though Peter can say it was fulfilled at Pentecost, we can acknowledge that, but there's a sense in which its fullness will come at the return of Christ. If that answers your question, is that what you were? Yeah. You know, Paul talks in Galatians 3:8 about the breaking down of distinctions. Now there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, or Greek, right? Well, here you see some of in Joel that the distinctions, right, between old men and young men, between slaves and free, the Spirit's going to be poured out on them. Paul includes in that sort of list Jew versus Gentile. And so I can't help but think about this passage when I read Galatians 3:18 either. So any other questions on Hosea and Joel? We're not going to be able to get into Amos in 5 minutes, so why don't we talk more about these? Any other questions you guys have about these? Again, stepping back, big picture, Joel's a book. Oh, I'm sorry, Emily had a question. That's a pretty, really good question. And in fact, you might even wonder, is that right to marry a harlot, right? You could argue maybe a harlot needs to be stoned to death. And there's a lot of debate about that, so I don't really have a great answer for you. Some argue that maybe her harlotry was something that was predicted, but that didn't actually show forth until after they got married. But even so, he doesn't... throwing stones at her, obviously, ultimately is restored to her. So it's an act of God's real graciousness. And what's Hosea's response? I'm not off the top of my head remembering any sort of statement Hosea makes of, like some people, like when Moses is called, in the burning bush, Moses is kind of almost trying to talk God out of it. No, God, I send someone else. Right? You don't see Hosea trying to say, I don't know about this God. He seems to whether he had that conversation or not, I don't recall any record of that in Hosea, so... the silence is the silence. So. Good question. It's always the silence parts that everyone spends the most time in commentaries talking about, too. But the parts that we should really spend the most time talking about is what's actually told to us. So it's good to ask those kind of questions. And then we have to then keep going to, well, what is told to us? And clearly what's told to us in this case is Hosea, his love shown to his wayward wife, becomes a picture for how God loves us in spite of our own spiritual waywardness. And if that was true back then for Israel and for Jerusalem and Judah, it's true for us all the more. Even in, you think of Ephesians 5, it brings out all the more clearly how Jesus has loved his church and gave himself up for his church to make us a bride, actually not just a bride that's wayward, but without spot or wrinkle. So Jesus is actually at work now in the church to prepare us for the final consummation when he returns. We're kind of like in the engaged status right now. And it might seem like a long engagement to some of us, but he is working to transform us and to prepare us for that great wedding day.
Well, for Hosea, would you say that it's more God's chastisement, the Lord chastises those he loves and disciplines everyone as sons? Would you say that those judgments in Hosea are God's chastisement, or are they more severe in terms of saying, I'm judging these people, people, not all of them, but...
I'm going to answer slightly generally speaking, just because that's probably the safe answer at this point. You have chapters 4 through 14 get out of the marriage analogy into a much bigger picture. And there's a lot of judgment in there. And, what keeps coming up in the prophets is there is those who God will judge that are not really Israel, and there are those who are a remnant
kept and preserved by God, even in the midst of their waywardness. The remnant, obviously, is God's loving chastisement. Those who are apparently Israel, but not really Israel, not really faithful to the Lord, are actually experiencing judgment. And so I think, in general with the prophets, and I think this is probably true to say with Hosea, that there is some aspect of actual judgment against those who are not really God's elect, and others that are experiencing God's chastising, so that when it says, "You who are not my people, but are now my people," are the ones who are the remnant that God kept and turned to Himself. And then we get in the New Testament, you find out that there were also that among the Gentiles, that those who were of the nations, He's now pulling into that group to say, "Those who weren't my people are now actually all my people." So
when it's saying, "People who are not my people," those are the people in Israel itself, some of the people in Israel itself.
Yeah. I think in one sense you could say it applies to all of Israel. It's talking nationally. All of Israel is not my people. But ultimately, when the restoration happens, it's specifically for some in Israel that were part of that not my people group that have now been brought and called His people. And others actually have gone on to eternal damnation. So, that's what Paul says. Not all Israel are actually Israel. And, there's a repeated record throughout the Old Testament of certain Israelites that in their wickedness tasted God's judgment. I think of the wilderness wandering. There's a lot of negative statements said about that generation, that God destroyed them in His anger. And it sounds beyond just fatherly chastisement, but that many of them were cut off permanently. So, and that's when Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, that's why I think what he has in mind. That of ethnic Israel, there are some that are really God's elect, really the remnant that will ultimately come in faith to God, and there are some that aren't. That though ethnically are related, aren't spiritually in the body of Christ. You can think of Jacob and Esau, right? Both descendants of Abraham, but Esau obviously was outside of God's covenant and promise. Good question. Does that explanation make sense, hopefully? Well, good job on asking enough questions to tie us over to now's the end. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Hosea. We thank You for Joel. Lord, often these Old Testament minor prophets can seem difficult to get our heads around. Oftentimes they mention peoples and places that we don't know. We don't understand the context. But Father, we pray, Lord, that we would see how even these scriptures point us forward to Jesus Christ, how they remind us of Your relentless grace and love that has pursued us even when we're wayward, of how even when we have sinned, You offer opportunities for us to repent and turn to You and find the grace that's offered through Jesus Christ. Lord, we do confess again today our sins. We pray for Your healing and grace, and we know that in Christ we have them. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we would live in step with the grace we've tasted, Father. Lord, that each day we would more and more reflect the image of Christ, the image of our husband, Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us such wonderful transforming love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.